Someone once asked me this, if following Jesus were a crime, as it is in some countries, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Today's passage is about money. I wish it weren't. I'd prefer a nice passage on love or friendship or something that I could pretend was a bit airy-fairy and not quite so in your face and awkward. But I don't pick the topics. In fact, we deliberately spend the bulk of our time just working our way through books of the Bible in order to ensure that the topics that we're speaking on are the topics that God wants us to hear in approximately the proportion that God wants us to hear them. We did the first half of 2 Corinthians last year, and we're picking it up now. And I've been landed with chapter 8, which is unavoidably about money, cash, cold, hard cash, my cash, your cash, the pound coin you can feel against your thigh in your pocket now, the purse that is lying in your handbag at your feet, those unopened bank statements on the table at home, those pennies in a jar on the mantelpiece, the hole in the wall that beeps crossly at you before it's given you the chance to even take the card, that online login that asks the name of your first pet, the checkbook, the debit card, the credit card. God wants to talk to you about those things this morning. If following Jesus were a crime, one of the first places that investigators would turn would be to our financial transactions. It's where they turn when any crime is committed. Had the husband of the murdered woman spent money on a lovely holiday with her recently? Or was he spending it on money, on flowers for his mistress? You can tell a lot about people's loves from their bank statements. If we love Jesus, it will show up. I looked at my statements and decided that prosecutors would find plenty of evidence that I love food, the weekly shop from Sainsbury's, and perhaps slightly more than is reasonable on nice bits from M&S. They'd find plenty of evidence that I love travel, that I love the comforts of home. But would they find evidence that would convince a jury beyond reasonable doubt that I love Jesus? That is my question for you this morning, if you are a Christian. Some here this morning won't yet be following Jesus. And let me be crystal clear, if that is you, I don't want your money. St. John's does not want your money. Jesus does not want your money. Actually, he wants something much bigger than that from you. He wants you. He made you. He owns you. He wants you to serve him with everything that you are. Don't think that you can fob him off with a little bit of charitable giving and never have to let him run your life. Jesus demands more than your money. He demands you. But for those of us who have given him our lives, we're thinking this morning about how that should now affect our wallets. And let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, now and forevermore. Amen. If you shut your Bibles, get them open again to page 1164, where we'll see Paul talking about the grace of giving. There's an illustration, the Macedonians excel in the grace of giving. There's an application, see that you excel in the grace of giving. And there's a motivation, Christ excelled in the grace of giving. So first of all, in verses 1 to 5, that illustration. The Macedonians, says Paul, look at the Macedonians. They excel in the grace of giving. Paul has been traveling around telling people about Jesus, and people are becoming Christians, and they're meeting up as churches. Back in Judea, where it all started, it is particularly difficult to be a Christian. Because they're facing social exclusion and employment discrimination from both the Roman occupiers and the Jewish populace as a direct result of following Jesus. The Judean church has a terrible budget deficit. And as Paul founds churches and then revisits them, he tells them of the needs in Judea. And he sorts out practical arrangements to get money to them from their Christian brothers and sisters across the Middle East. When he went to the churches in Macedonia, probably those in Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea, he was amazed by their generosity. Actually, he was amazed by God's generosity. Look at how he describes it in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. John Stott says, grace is another word for generosity. In other words, behind the generosity of Macedonia, Paul saw the generosity of God at work. Our God is a generous God, and he is at work in his people to make them generous too. We aren't naturally generous. It is a gift of God to us when we become generous toward other Christians. So when our budget deficit at St. John's was filled this last year, we were right to thank God for that and to praise him for his generosity, his grace towards us, that he made us generous enough to give. That is the grace of giving. In the case of the Macedonians, this generosity has welled up despite the fact that they don't have much themselves. Look at verse 2. They are facing a severe test of affliction, but their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. One commentator says, poverty overflowing into wealth may seem paradoxical, but it fits the crazy quilt logic of the gospel. Joy plus severe affliction plus poverty equals wealth. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. We might be quick to criticize their financial irresponsibility that they gave beyond their means. But Paul is quick to praise their wealth of generosity. Verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's a funny image, isn't it, to think of them begging Paul for the privilege of giving away their money. Except that it shouldn't be that far beyond our own experience if we've really understood the gospel. Christians do love to give. Christians love to think of putting our money to work for the sake of the gospel. It's thrilling to think that if that £50 sits in my bank account, perhaps by the end of the year, there'll be two or three more pennies there. But if I give that £50 to my church, perhaps by the end of the year, there might be two or three more Christians sitting there. The fantastic attitude of the Macedonians takes Paul by surprise. Look at verse 5. It is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Christians are those who love Jesus beyond all else, but that love for Jesus will flow out into love for Jesus' apostles and their words and their plans. The Macedonians aren't giving to please Paul. They aren't giving because Paul has guilt-tripped them into it. But they love Jesus, and so they love Paul. And so they jump at the chance to get on board with Paul's plans. Paul illustrates godly Christian giving with this illustration. Look at the Macedonians who excel in the grace of giving. And the word is giving, not fundraising. I don't know what you make of this. It's not that I care too much about what word we use, but I wonder if there is a fundamental difference between this non-Christian paradigm that I call fundraising and the Christian paradigm that the Bible calls giving. In my mind, fundraising is about me and other people's money. Giving is about me and my money. Fundraising is public. Giving is private. Fundraising contains an element of compulsion, of donating out of guilt. Giving is done of our own free will, as Paul says in verse 3. Most importantly, Christian giving is motivated by love for Jesus and by an understanding of the needs that my money can address. Fundraising may generate more cash, but it always muddies the waters of motivation. In some way, I may still be giving partly or even mostly out of Christian motives, but I've added into the mix the fact that I will get something out of it. At the fundraising dinner, I get some nice food. At the whist drive, or whatever people do, I get some nice whist. And at both of them, I get to be seen and to be thought of as a generous sort. We can't blame non-Christians for fundraising. I'm not blaming them. True generosity is a gift of God, as we've seen. So if you haven't got that, you will have to appeal to people's self-interest, like the sign outside the charity shop in town that says, it feels good to give. You see the message? I should give not because they need it, or not exclusively because of that, but because it will make me feel good if I do. Perhaps that's fair enough for non-Christians. And even as Christians, we're always going to have mixed motives in everything we do. But nonetheless, I think we want to steer away as much as possible from anything that muddies the waters of motivation for our Christian giving to Christian causes. Jesus cares more about motives than about amounts. Better to give £1 quietly to the church of your own free will because you love Jesus and you want people to come to know him than to give £1,000 publicly and under some compulsion because someone in the office is doing a sponsored walk and you just want to avoid looking mean in front of your colleagues. When Paul told the Macedonians the gospel and told them about the needs of the Judean church, the Macedonians didn't launch a fundraising campaign to beat money out of one another or out of their non-Christian neighbours. They didn't run a charity car wash or donkey wash. They didn't start sponsoring one another, offering to give money, but weirdly only on condition that their friends went for a nice walk, which they probably wanted to do anyway, or even weirder, shaved all their hair off, which ruins everyone's day. They didn't worry about what everyone else was doing with their money. They just did what they were able to with their own money. Paul commends them and praises God, not for their enthusiastic fundraising, but for their generous giving. That is the Christian paradigm, I think. They are an illustration for the Corinthians and for us of what it looks like to excel in the grace of giving. And then Paul comes to the application for the Corinthians. So secondly, in verses 6 to 8, the application, see that you excel in the grace of giving. So he's obviously not just telling them about the Macedonians because it's an interesting story. He hopes that by illustrating their response to the gospel, he will stir up the Corinthians to respond similarly. Perhaps you think, well, there you go then, Stephen. Paul is fundraising, despite your objections. You can call it fundraising if you like. As I say, I don't care what word you use. If it is fundraising, it is Christian fundraising, where the distinction is that of motivation. Paul motivates the Christian, the Christians in Corinth by reminding them of the gospel, as we'll see in a minute, by illustrating an appropriate response to the gospel, as we've just seen, and by telling them of the needs that their money can address, and which he doesn't do here, because they already knew about those needs from Paul's previous visits and letters. That kind of fundraising is Christian fundraising. So here's the application for the Corinthians. Verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Titus has already explained to the Corinthians the needs of the Judean churches, and they have started to put aside money to give to them. But the project has stalled, rather, and Titus is going to put the matter back on the PCC agenda. Again, Paul calls the collection an act of grace. If they're going to be generous, it will be because God has put that desire in them. And then Paul says this, verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul's point is that for the Christian, financial giving is not optional. These Christians are doing terrifically well in Corinth, they're doing terrifically well in all sorts of other areas of their Christian lives. Paul says that's great, that you are excelling in your faith, trusting Jesus, in knowledge, in knowing your Bibles well, in all earnestness, your keenness, and in our love for you, or perhaps in your love for us. Either way, it's supposed to be a positive. Those things are great and they are necessary, but they are not sufficient. You need to excel in this act of grace, financial giving as well. Whenever I get to a bit of the Bible that talks about money, and there are lots of them, Jesus talks about money the whole time, I get a bit embarrassed and I want to turn it into a passage that's got much more general implications about giving of my time or giving of my prayers or something. But Paul wants them to give their money. At our 18 to 30s group Roots, we have a meal together every month. And I always used to say at the end of the meal, with some embarrassment, something very vague, like if you'd like to chip in a bit to help with the costs of the meal, that'd be fantastic. Don't worry if not. And after a while, I thought, why am I being so coy about it? These people expect to have to pay for their food every other night of the week. Just because it's a church, there's some kind of expectation that things come for free, but of course they don't. The thing is, when we go to Sainsbury's to buy the food for the Roots meal, they don't say to us, well, there's your groceries. If you'd like to chip in to cover the cost of us producing, that'd be fantastic. They say, that'll be 50 quid, please. And they won't accept our faith or our speech or our knowledge or our earnestness or love in lieu of financial payment. Everything that happens at St. John's costs money. The coffee we drink after this meeting is not supplied by reading our Bibles. The gas bill won't be paid by our prayers. And so while reading the Bible and praying are essential to our Christian discipleship, so is giving our money. Is that really the case for everyone? I was telling one of the teenagers that I'd be preaching on money this morning, and they said, well, I guess that doesn't really apply to me particularly. I don't really have any money except what my parents give me, and surely I don't need to start thinking about giving until I start earning. When I used to work with university students, lots of them felt they didn't have any money to give because they were living on student loans and the government hadn't given them that money to fund Christian mission. Some here will be in debt, and lumbering yourself with another financial commitment sounds very unwise. And some here will be Christians but married to a non-Christian, and it doesn't feel right to give your spouse's money away to a cause that they don't believe in. We do need to be careful and wise, and do talk to another Christian about what you should do before doing anything rash, especially if essentially living off somebody else's money. But every Christian needs to learn an attitude of generosity, and it's pretty nearly impossible to learn that attitude without taking some concrete step, however small, that reflects it. I don't know if this helps. The way I think of it is this: and what discretionary cash, if any, do you have? If you are a teenager and you have money that you can happily spend on clothes, then that is money that is spent at your discretion, and some of it you could give to Christian causes. If you're a student and you feel comfortable spending your student loan on beer without consulting the government, then you do have some discretionary cash. You don't need to feel bad giving some of it to the gospel. If your spending is severely limited through debt or through low income for whatever reason, then your giving will rightly be severely limited too. But it may not be impossible. If you feel able to spend a little on things other than the strict essentials, then perhaps you have just a little discretionary cash. What about giving £1 a month of that? Would that be possible without impacting your situation too disastrously? It's not that we need it. It's just that down the line, you may find yourself able and inclined to give £2 a month, and you'll already be in the habit. One commentator says this: those who are disinclined to be generous when they are poor are not likely to become suddenly generous when they're rich. In passing, that is why when I was little and my parents gave me pocket money, they wisely put it into four separate compartments in my piggy bank: a quarter to go into my savings account, a quarter to spend on presents and birthday and Christmas presents for other people, a quarter to give to the church, and one quarter to spend on myself. That means that there has never been a day in my life when I have thought that my money was all about me. But to return to our difficult cases, what about those married to a non-Christian? Well, it may be that you have literally no discretionary cash, in my slightly eccentric sense of the phrase. Maybe you have a little, and perhaps you wouldn't think twice about regularly buying an expensive coffee without consulting your spouse. Maybe sometimes you could buy a cheap coffee and give the difference to St. John's instead. But perhaps even that would feel dishonest to you, and you mustn't sin against your conscience by doing what feels wrong. I don't want to lure you into that. My aim is not to provoke guilt in those Christians who are unable to give more, or those few who are literally unable to give anything. But to any who are here this morning who are following Jesus, but whose bank statements wouldn't persuade a jury of that, God, through Paul, says this to you: as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, the grace of financial giving also. He continues, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Paul has every confidence that they will excel in the grace of giving, and he would have every confidence in each of us too. He doesn't have to browbeat them into giving. It is not a command. He knows that when he describes the generosity of the Macedonians, the Corinthians will remember what generosity looks like and will restart their giving, and through their actions prove that their hearts are in the right place. What is it that has got their hearts in the right place? These Corinthians already know the gospel that motivated them at first, but Paul reminds them of it in a sentence. Here is the motivation for Christian giving. Christ excelled in the grace of giving. Verse 9, Christ excelled in the grace of giving. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul's not talking of Jesus' financial poverty during his life on earth. He's talking of the kind of poverty we sang of in the hymn a moment ago, the poverty of stooping from his glorious position in heaven to the humility of being a man on earth, and especially of dying a horrendous death on the cross. That is the spiritual poverty that has made us spiritually rich. Jesus took on all our sin, and on the cross he suffered all his Father's anger at that sin. That is the depths of spiritual poverty. And because of that, when we trust in Jesus, we are made the objects of untold blessing that Paul summarizes here with the one word, rich. Without having to pay a penny, we are given friendship with the Creator of the universe, complete forgiveness for everything we've done wrong, adoption into God's family, the certainty of his unshakable love for us in every moment of every day, an eternal future free from suffering and pain, purpose in the daily grind of our lives. If I am trusting Jesus, I am rich. Rich beyond anything the lottery could bring me. Rich beyond those poor tormented souls on the Forbes billionaires list. Rich in a currency that will never devalue or deflate or inflate, whatever the bad one is, or be replaced by the euro. Rich in a way that no economic crisis or financial mismanagement can rob me of. Rich, to use the cliche, beyond my wildest dreams. Before you stands the richest man in the world. And you too can be the richest man or the richest woman in the world by trusting in Jesus. If you are not yet, sort it out today. Or if you still have questions in your way, why not come on the Christianity Explored courses that are starting soon? Because when you are the richest man in the world, in this sense, a little more or a little less in your pocket doesn't seem like quite such a big deal. A slightly smaller house now doesn't matter, given what I have waiting for me in heaven. You can see how easily the Macedonians ended up giving slightly more than was probably wise. They weren't thinking about balancing the books. They were thinking about the poverty of Christ that had made them billionaires. And they were thinking about their needs of their brothers and sisters in Judea. And may the gospel inspire some of us to a little harmless recklessness if the alternative is careful self-interest. Here then is the motivation for Christian giving. Christ excelled in the grace of giving. He became spiritually poor that we might become spiritual billionaires, and so less bothered by how much money we have and more inclined to share it with others. Here is the illustration of what Christian giving looks like. The Macedonians excelled in the grace of giving. They gave of their own free will, beyond the recommendations of their bank managers, in order to back the mission of Paul and to provide for the needs of their Christian brothers and sisters. And here is the application of the passage. See that you excel in the grace of giving. Jesus doesn't just want your prayers and your warm feelings towards him and your good intentions. He wants to rule your wallet, your purse, your cards, credit and debit. As one commentator on this passage says, words expressing love come cheaply and can be faked. Genuine love will show up in the checkbook. So if following Jesus were a crime, would there be enough financial evidence to convict you?